And we turn in our studies to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, and from verse 1. So just to confuse you, take a peep at Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, that is to say, for the very last time. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus had said among the last words in the temple that the house, the people of the Lord as well as their temple, would be made desolate. So the disciples think all these nice buildings. And they come outside, and the number of times they've been there, you would know, but they would show him the temple. And show him all the building blocks and the beauty of it. Surely the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that they're all going to be destroyed. Yet it was within the next 40 years that they were all destroyed. Jesus had just come out of the temple and the disciples showed him these things. And they walked a little further. And they walked to the Mount of Olives, which I've never really looked it up on the map. It's probably about half to three quarters of a mile away. And they walked there. And then the disciples came to the Mount of Olives. They sat down there and they came to him privately. And they asked him, when shall these things be that it's all going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, all the teaching that follows in chapters 24 and 25 are the answers to that question. And that's why chapter 26, verse 1 begins, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So Jesus had been giving this special instruction through the disciples as they had been sitting down, not very far away from the temple, in good view of it, and telling them about all the things that were going to happen to Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, and all the things that would happen when the Lord Jesus was to come back, which still hasn't happened. And now he turns his attention with the disciples to the immediate future. It was the Tuesday, and you know he died on Good Friday. So it was the Tuesday before the Friday that he was going to be put to death. So you can understand Jesus wanting to change the subject from 40 years on, and the future way ahead to what was going to happen in the next two or three days. So he says unto them, you know, of course you do, it's always the same date, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. I think if I were to go round and say to you all, when's your birthday? I think you probably all know the date. Maybe some don't care, but I think you would all know. And the feast of the Passover was always the 14th of Nisan, not the car, but the 14th of Nisan, which is about our month March. So Jesus said, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. And now he adds some extra information. When I read it, I tried to put that across. You know that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. I don't think they'd taken it in that it was during the Passover that the Lord Jesus was to be crucified. He was the fulfillment of it. I'm not going to deal with that subject now. But Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And while we're doing this study, we will come to the transfer that the Jews kept faithfully the feast of the Passover. And there is a moment when that is transferred to the service of Holy Communion. But that will come up another week, so that Christians don't keep the peace of the feast of the Passover, but they do keep communion. So you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Is betrayed. It's already decided. Because the Lord had prepared that the Lord Jesus would die, the Father. But the actual betrayal, woe unto that man, by whom it should happen. And he had it in mind. Wasn't going to be long now before he betrayed the Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, or about the same time, Matthew says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. That effectively means the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. Every little village had its Sanhedrin, about 12 members of the leading people in the society. And they could judge little local things, but the great meeting in Jerusalem could decide matters of life and death and very important political things. And there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And the chief priests would be there. Chief priests were probably either former high priests or those who were the chief of the priests who took it in turns to look after temple affairs. Scribes, they were the ones who wrote down the Bible. Now, I see that you are writing down notes. If I said to you, put it down and write out the whole of the Bible for me, how long do you think that might take? In your best writing, of course, and no mistakes. Yeah, well, I don't know either. But that's what the scribes did. They wrote it down and it had to be perfect. No mistakes, good writing. And if they made even one mistake on the page, they had to do it all again. No crossing. They had to do it all that page again. But not only that, because the scribes spent all their life writing out the Bible, they knew about it. They knew what was in it. And they also would teach to the people the things that were in it. So they were important. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. Now, the chief priests and the scribes were the religious people. The elders of the people were the politicians, the ones who looked after the political state. And together there was a good mixture. They formed the great Sanhedrin. I suppose it was a bit like the TBS committee, which you won't know anything about. It's made of a sort of balance of ministers and those who are not ministers, but to keep the sort of balance in that way. Why they were meeting in the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, nobody really knows, but everybody has a good guess. You see, the high priest had a room in the temple. And he also had a palace just outside it. And he was not allowed to leave the temple except at a certain time of night. And yet he's there now. And the general thought it is that so nobody would suspect that a meeting of the Sanhedrin was going on. It was always held in a particular place. Interestingly enough, known as the Shed. But that is where they met. And the fact that they were going to the high priest, the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, suggested that they were diverting people's ideas away from the fact that they were meeting, because they were meeting about something they shouldn't have been meeting about. They were meeting about how they could kill Jesus. And they were thinking how they could subtly do it, how they could do it without it being obvious, how no one would really understand that there were things going on in the background that would lead to his death. And that wasn't a very nice thing for him to do. But there was one proviso. They were not going to kill him on the main day of the feast, because they knew that Jesus was loved by the people. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were more afraid of the people than they were afraid of disobeying God's commands. And that's never a good thing. While they were doing that, Jesus moved on to Bethany. Now that's 15 furlongs away from Jerusalem. Do you know how far that is? Okay, did you know? Very good. So if I tell you that there are 8 furlongs in a mile, who's going to tell me how far away it was? I'd go for an approximation, you know. Nearly 2 miles. 15 furlongs sounds a long way, but 2 miles is not very far. And Jesus, before the time of the Passover and being crucified, didn't move far away. Though he never went back into the temple, he didn't move far away from Jerusalem. And he had gone to Bethany, to the house of Simon the leper. We never hear of Simon the leper anywhere else in the Bible. But now there were 3 people, 3 ladies, who anointed the Lord Jesus like the one did who we read about. And we're going to have a look at those 3 because it seems that most people get them terribly muddled. And it seems sensible to me that we might just look at it. Will you look, without losing the place altogether, if anyone wants to borrow my book, anyone wants to borrow a bookmark, they can do so. But without losing Matthew 26, would you turn to Luke 7? Luke 7. And this is the earliest of the times that a lady anointed the Lord Jesus with oil. I'm going to read to you from verse 36. And one of the Pharisees, whose name actually was Simon, and that has caused confusion, Simon the Pharisee, and one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and he wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. We know the man was called Simon, because Jesus calls him Simon in verse 40. Now, I just really want you to note two things. One thing I didn't read, but if you do have a look around there, it was in Galilee. It was in Galilee. It was during the Lord's Galilean ministry. It wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem. And the other thing was that this woman anointed Jesus' feet. Not his head, his feet. So it was a different occasion. So, without losing Matthew again, will you turn with me to John chapter 12? And here is another occasion. And if I read to you from verse 1, you can see if you can spot some differences. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And in the previous chapter, in John 11 and verse 2, it's written, or in verse 1 as well, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. John knew he was going to write chapter 12, and he just alludes to it before he writes it. So he's talking about that there was Mary, and it was Mary, the sister of Martha, and this was 6 days before the Passover, whereas what we read in Matthew 26, you'll remember, was 2 days before the Passover. So it was a different occasion. I think it was not at Simon's house, the leper, but was probably at Martha and Mary's house and Lazarus. We're not actually told that, but it says, there they made him a supper and Martha served, which seems unlikely that she'd do that at someone else's house. So what I'm saying is you've got three different occasions here when the Lord Jesus was anointed by grateful ladies who loved him because he'd helped them, saved them, cured them, but they're different. It happened on three different occasions. And the one before the one we read happened 6 days before the feast whereas the one we read was 2 days. So it was only 4 days between those two. Happened twice in a row in succession. But it wasn't the same occasion. When Jesus, I'm back to Matthew 26:6, when Jesus was in Bethany, just the same as the last time, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head. Both the other occasions, it was poured on his feet. No mention was made of the head. So it's different. It's a different occasion. And interestingly, the woman isn't named. We don't know who it was. But because there was another Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisees, and because there was a Mary Magdalene and a Mary the sister of Martha, everybody sort of thinks of the three occasions as if they were one occasion. And the real reason that I'm trying to make sure that you know that there are three is to see how much love there was between those whom the Lord healed and forgave, and how much love there was from them to Jesus, and how much love there was from Jesus to them. No one ever treated women like Jesus did, and no one ever treated men like it either. But they loved him, they followed him, they came with him from Galilee, and they came into Jerusalem. So this is an expression of love. And it's three times over. And just at the time when everything was building up to crucifixion, along comes this woman who loves him. And she brings not a breath of fresh air, but she brings the smell, the scent of this ointment into this situation. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. Now, Mark, in his record, in chapter 14, you needn't look at it now, says that this very precious ointment was spikenard, or liquid nard, perhaps. Now, she, as all the people in those days, would have known the scriptures. We're not so good, but they were very good. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 12, it's written, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." So just suppose that the woman knew that text well. Song of Solomon 1 verse 12. Supposing she'd read Song of Solomon and knew it was all about the love that the Saviour has for his people and the love the people have for him. She could well have thought to herself, Jesus is my king, and Jesus is at table. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And it seems from what Jesus went on to say that she knew what she was doing. She knew what she was doing. Not only had she come to express her love to the Lord Jesus Christ, but she knew that something was afoot. She knew that something was going to happen. She knew that there might be no other opportunity to express her love to the Lord Jesus. We don't know what it is he did for her, but whatever it was, she loved him for it. So there came a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. So we've seen that this is the only one of the three where the ointment was poured on the head. No prizes for guessing why I chose Psalm 133 to begin the service with. Let me just read it to you again. It's very short, but it describes a little bit of what this whole thing means. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts. He didn't wear a skirt, but it went right down to the bottom of his garment. Went right down. We use the word outskirts, and we mean by that somewhere that is the boundary between places. So it meant it was the boundary. It went all the way down to his feet. It is like to dwell together in unity. It's like dew, which is what verse 3 talks about. But it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. Now, suppose she knew Psalm 133 as well. Well, she would have known, wouldn't she? And she knew that description of what it meant to dwell together in unity, to express love and kindness one to another. She knew that it was like the precious ointment on the head. So this time she chose head. Or on this occasion, it was the head that was chosen. And it ran down him, it would run down on the Saviour's beard, and it would go all the way down and make a beautiful smell, a distinct smell. So he perhaps also had it in mind that not only was Jesus her king, but that he was her high priest. He was the one who would pray for her and present her worship to his heavenly Father. And all these things may be she had in mind, but clearly it was an intimate, though it was public, an intimate, special occasion of the expression of great love and devotion. When the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Can I invite you back to John chapter 12? You remember that was what was said in John chapter 12. But who said it in John chapter 12? Well, we read in verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, in this particular version, Matthew, no amount is stated, but on that previous occasion, it was Judas. Judas put the idea into the disciples' head. So on the next occasion, he wasn't the forerunner. They'd had it put into their head that this was a waste, and so they are filled with indignation. And clearly you can see the evil effect that a wicked man has on others. He was there to say, what a waste. The next time he was there, but he stayed in the background. And the others had taken up his theme. So there was dissension among the disciples, all because the man who betrayed Jesus, the wicked one, had suggested on an earlier occasion that it was a waste. And 300 men. Now, whatever the value was of this, 300 pence was quite a lot. If it was that one penny was the wage for a working man, a labourer, in a day, this is 300 days work. And you say, well, it's not that much. But the way to interpret how much things are worth in our own time is to say, how much does a working man earn in a year? I have no idea what he earns in a year. 10,000? 20,000? I know the train drivers in London earn 54,000. So how much would 300 days worth of that sort of rate be? There. So anyway, it clearly, by today's terms, was an immense amount of money. It was very precious. And it does raise an interesting point with regard to the first occasion when the woman who was a sinner brought the precious ointment, because it must have been the earnings of her terrible trade. And yet Jesus didn't refuse her love, didn't refuse her gift. Well, the disciples were upset. So here was a woman absolutely pouring out her heart's love to the Lord in this act. And here were Jesus' close disciples saying it was all wrong. I suppose it can happen in a church that on one day somebody can be pouring out their heart in a service to the Lord, while others are hard-hearted about the whole thing. It is a phenomenon, but we do have to recognize it, that it is possible for a believer to look at another believer's devotion to the Lord and think it's ill-placed, it's exaggerated, it's too much, it's extravagant. This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, I think I've told you this before, but I remember as a young person, after I'd been a Christian not very long, that the treasurer of the Baptist Missionary Society embezzled thousands of pounds. It went to High Court. He was imprisoned for many years. But it taught me something. Lots of people from my church, including myself, had given to the Baptist Missionary Society. But it had gone into that man's pocket. And it taught me that if the money wasn't to be lost if something went wrong, that money had first to be dedicated to the Lord. If it was dedicated to the Lord, and then something afterwards happened to it so that it couldn't be used for the purpose it was meant to be, what would stand above all things was that you gave it to the Lord. It was his. He accepted it. It wasn't your fault that it was used for the wrong purpose, and he would know how to put that right. But the giver must always give to the Lord. You don't give to a cause. If you do, it might get misused. But if you're giving to the Christians in Sri Lanka or wherever, you give it to the Lord. And if there, therefore, is any embezzlement, which I trust there would never be, you've given it to the Lord. It's his. It's not for a particular purpose. It's his. And if the purpose fails, it's still his. Well, they said, to what purpose is this waste? Took a lot of money to earn. And it's wasted. Wasted. I can understand if you thought that something very valuable was wasted just by being poured out. Because you remember how David when he said, "Oh, for a drink of water from Jerusalem," you had two brave men go and get it. And when they bought it, he didn't drink it. He poured it out as an offering of worship to the Lord. It was special. It wasn't wasted when it was given to the Lord. But their reaction was that it was wasted. It could have been sold for much and given to the poor. But Jesus knows what goes on in people's hearts. Maybe they had a long face anyway and gave it away. But he knows anyway what is going on in people's hearts. And he said, "Why trouble ye the woman?" Can you not just imagine? Here is a woman who's been loved by the Lord and healed, and she feels all her womanly devotion towards the Lord, pure devotion. And the men around suddenly say, "It's disgusting." You can see why she's troubled, aren't you? "Why trouble ye the woman?" So the disciples, not for the first time, are going to be not rebuked, but put right, told how to work out true values. "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me." If Jesus says it's not waste, then it isn't waste. If one day when you get to glory, Jesus says your life was not a waste, well done, good and faithful servant, then it wasn't a waste. Whatever you may think from time to time that I don't do very much or anything like that, if the Lord says well done, it's the Lord who says it and it is well done. So when he says that the pouring out of this ointment was a good work of hers to pour it on him, that is the ultimate accolade. Nothing more perfect could be said about the whole matter. And he makes a comment, "Ye have the poor always with you." Now, they gave to the poor. It was taught among the Jews that you should give to the poor. And that's why they gave to the poor, the man who was at the beautiful gate of the temple, begging, because they gave to the poor. But Jesus says, you've got them every day. This is a one-off. And it's come at such an important time. She has poured this ointment on my body, and she did it for my burial. Jesus is suggesting not only that she knew he was king, not only that she knew he was high priest, but that she knew he was going to die. And then by that death, he would rise again from the dead because he'd raised Lazarus. She believed all these things are implied in this. She did it for my burial. So, would you like to turn with me, just keeping the place, to Luke 23 and verse 56. Luke 23 and verse 56. Jesus had died. Joseph and Nicodemus had placed his body in that tomb. And I'll read from verse 54, but verse 56 is key. "That day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." But Jesus rose from the dead. They never did get to do it. So when this woman did what she did, it was for the burial. Make up for what never did happen by any of the women. He knew that. She didn't. And that's why it's such a most wonderful comment. I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel should be preached, what gospel? We haven't heard the word mentioned yet. Jesus is still alive. He hasn't been crucified yet. This gospel. Well, the gospel that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the gospel that he's high priest to take away the sins of the world, that the gospel that he will rise again from the dead, all these things there. And it does seem that she believed all these things. The significance of everything she did adds up to the fact that she was preaching the gospel. This gospel. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her. Because it's been told of a memorial for the others as well. Because it's written in the scriptures. And her name isn't mentioned. One day we'll see her in glory. But the Lord Jesus has promised that that act of her love was so important that he'd never allow it to be forgotten. And of course it's in the gospel records. And now we read about Iscariot. Such a happy scene. And there's always one person to spoil it. As my mum used to say, it was a happy day till you came down. About me. Always seems to be one that spoils it. And it had been such a lovely occasion. And though the disciples had moved with indignation, Jesus had soon put them right. But one of them was still simmering. And it looks as if that this was the action that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Then one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. If he had to ask around where they were, because they weren't where they should have been, he would have given the game away. So presumably, he made it his business to find out where they would be. He went to them. And he said, what will ye give me? Now, remember, we last saw them seeking by subtlety to put Jesus to death. But here, Judas takes the initiative. They don't approach him. He approaches them. What will you give me? How much will you offer? What do you think would be good value? And they covenanted with him, they agreed that they would give him, if he delivered his side of the bargain and got Christ to be taken captive, they agreed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver, according to Exodus 21 and verse 32, was the price of a servant. If a servant got gored and died, that was the compensation due to the master from the person whose ox had done it. So, 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 11, it's only a few pages before Matthew begins, Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13. I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. There's a bit more to it than that. But that was said really in irony. This is the price of Christ, 30 pieces of silver. I hope you think highly of the Lord Jesus. Now let's do a little comparison. All the scholars say that the piece of silver spoken of here would be worth 4 pennies. So we're thinking about a day's labor, you see. So 4 times 30 means 120 days worth of wages. That's only a third of the amount that the woman poured out, isn't it? Judas thought the Lord Jesus Christ was worth only a third of what the woman who poured out the ointment thought. He did not value Jesus highly. And we know all around us in the world there are people who do not value Jesus highly. They've never been saved, they've never been forgiven, they've never felt they wanted to. So they don't value him, and you preach him, or you fulfill his commandment to come to church every Lord's Day. And they don't do these things, they don't see the need for them, they don't care. They don't have a high value on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're faced with a majority of people in the world who don't. But that doesn't mean we've got to take our face off of the love of the Lord Jesus that we have. We're not to stop saying when we worship him privately or publicly, saying in our hearts how much we love him and realizing how much he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. It's the love of God who is love expressed in Jesus Christ that has first made us, forgiven our sins, made us acceptable so that we can have access to God. And all this has called forth our devotion, our love. And just because the majority of the world don't do it, that's not got to stop us. We must not grow cold. We ourselves must show our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. From that time, he sought the opportunity to betray Jesus. What would you do? Would you run away? Jesus steadfastly set his face. Do you remember to go to Jerusalem? Isaiah tells us he set his face like a flint. He wasn't going to back away. Even though he would know that active opportunity to betray him was going on, and that one of his disciples, he'd always known that this was in Judas to be such a disciple. But you remember David says that he could have put up with someone being unkind, except that this person he'd often been to church with. It's hard when somebody you've known and loved and trusted over many years turns against the Lord or turns against you. And it must have been hard for the Lord. We must be very grateful to him and never forget that what we owe to the Lord in being saved and loved should mean that our response will be permanent and ever-growing. We sometimes talk, don't we, about people falling in love and first love. We've been married 50 odd years. First love plus 50. First love isn't the greatest, provided there's love. First love plus 50. How long ago did we become Christians? And our first love was keen and wonderful. But first love plus 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 should not be layers. But if it's love and if it appreciates what the Lord has done, it should be more than ever. And we move shortly into the scenes that lead up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this last wonderful act of love was worth spending time on.